Morning, Bruce. I'm filling in for Pastor Corey, and happy Mother's Day to the mothers. And let's pray, and we'll get started. Our God and Father, we thank you for the grace that you lavish upon us in the gospel. We thank you that you are so patient with us, kind with us. There's no boundaries or borders to your love for us, and we just thank you that you are our God, and by your work you have made us your people, not as a result of what we have done, but purely as a result of your grace are we adopted as your sons and as your daughters and brought into your family. We pray today as your people gather here and across the world to worship you. We pray that our praises, our prayers, and our actions would be pleasing to you. We pray that as we call upon you as our God, that you would hear us, that you would be pleased with our worship, that it would be acceptable in your sight, and that we would come to you to find food and to find drink and to find all that we need. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as you will remember, last week we tackled a piece of Lord's Day 14, and we kind of got going down a trail that we didn't end up finishing the Lord's Day. And it seemed as though, as we were talking through the issues surrounding the virgin birth, that there was a bit of being on different pages. And so, as I thought about Sunday school this last week and what would be helpful to help guide our discussions, a few things popped out at me, and I'd like to set those up front so that we could kind of get all on the same page, focus our thinking on the virgin birth, and then move into the scriptural proofs of Lord's Day 14 for the Heidelberg. So I believe it's Francis Schaeffer says, you can have a true understanding of the gospel without having an exhaustive understanding of the gospel. As I went back and listened to Sunday school last week, I don't think it was clear early on from the way I was describing it what I meant at this point. You can have a true salvation understanding of the gospel, you can come to faith and not have a full, exhaustive, thorough understanding of the gospel. For example, you can be saved and not know about adoption, not know about the virgin birth, and not know about a number of other Christian doctrines that are absolutely essential and important and valuable, and we would never abandon them. But you can come to a true knowledge of God, a true understanding of salvation and the gospel, without having an exhaustive one. I think this is helpful because it shows us that, or it points out the truth, that you don't necessarily have to know everything before God saves you, by no means. In fact, some are saved by knowing very few precious promises of the gospel. The other area that I thought maybe we could sharpen our thinking on was that there's a difference between not knowing a truth and rejecting a truth. There's a difference between someone, a new Christian, coming to faith and learning about the gospel, about God, and he doesn't know or she doesn't know about the truths of adoption, let's say, a key gospel truth. Doesn't know them. Are they in sin? No. Are they a heretic? Not at all. They just have not been taught this truth. There's a difference between not knowing, or not in a negative sense, of being ignorant of a truth, and being taught a truth and rejecting the truth. There's a vast difference in the two of those. So when we look at the Nicene Creed, when we look at the Apostles' Creed, when we look at those early ecumenical confessions of what it is that Christians believe, what we're saying is these truths are those that once taught to a Christian, they will come to a knowledge of. And so that's actually, I forgot to write it down, number three, way down here. The role of creeds. Those creeds were put together early on as a statement of what Christians confess. So what they, the purpose that they served was to kind of draw the line, I'll do it up here and then I'll erase it, between orthodoxy or true belief and confession of the Christian faith and heterodoxy, or in some cases, heresy. These creeds are functioning throughout church history to draw that line between what is true and orthodox in a Christian confession and what is non-orthodox or even at points heresy. So hopefully those three help our understanding of what truths need to be known, or that you can have a variance in what you know as you come to faith, and that knowing is different than rejecting, and that these creeds aren't necessarily what every Christian believes at the moment of salvation. Probably that would be the rare case. They're used to be quickly taught to new believers. We're used as in a lot of cases as a tool preparing them for baptism. So they would affirm them and then be baptized. So that being said, we will have a time for questions at the end, but I want to get into Lord's Day 14 as quickly as we can. You will remember, I don't have Nelson here today, so you guys are going to have to pick up the fill in the void for Nelson in answering the questions. The catechism is divided into several pieces. Guilt is the first few Lord's Days, 2, 3, and 4. Grace is the biggest piece, Lord's Day 5 through 31. And gratitude is a T. Way off. Gratitude, you guys know what it is going to be 32 through 52. Now, we're in the section, Lord's Day 14, falls in grace. So we've looked at our guilt before the law of God, our need of salvation. We're in the midst of looking at the grace of the gospel that saves us from our guilt and condemnation. And then down the road, we're going to get to, okay, because we have been saved from our guilt through the means of the grace of the gospel, how do we then respond? How do we then respond? So as we've been working our way through grace, we came to Lord's Day. I'm glad you're here, Nelson. They're a tough group this morning. Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22 said, what must a Christian believe? What is this confession? What is this orthodox Christian standard that we as Christians all adhere to? The answer is all that's promised in the gospel. So what is that which all Christians confess? The gospel. What is the gospel? It lays out I'll just do shorthand, Apostles' Creed. And as you recall, the first few Lord's Days 9 through 10, were on the Father. Lord's Day 11 through 19 are on the Son. Lord's Day 20 through 22 on the Holy Spirit. So this is the general flow of the catechism. This is kind of to give us context of what it is we're even trying to answer. It's going to be we're guilty of our sin. The gospel comes in and is the means by which God saves men and women for himself. What is the gospel, Lord's Day 22? It's the Apostles' Creed. How is the Apostles' Creed broken into three pieces? Father, Son, and Spirit. And we are right in here somewhere speaking of the Son. We have taken a chance to explain why his name is Christ. We've looked at why he is called Savior, also tied to Christ, why he is our Lord, why he is the Son. We've looked at his offices, and now we are getting into his nature. The virgin birth is one of the primary doctrines that helps support and contribute to our understanding of the nature of the Son. The three doctrines tied to it are going to be, so if I were to say his virgin birth, three primary doctrines. There are more than this, but these are kind of lying quickly on the surface. So if we were to ask, why is the virgin birth so important? Number one, it's because the Bible says it's true and says it is a historical fact. And as we read the way in which the biblical authors refer to the virgin birth, we see emerging mainly three key doctrines that help us understand the nature of Christ, that he is truly human. It is some early heresies stated that Christ was just simply God of God and only appeared to be a man. He was a ghost of some sort, or he looked like a person, but he wasn't actually flesh and blood and bone. So the virgin birth helps us establish that he is man. In every sense of that word, but not fallen. Another key truth that is used or that is supported by the virgin birth is his divinity. His father is not a human father. His father is God. As we'll see, through means of the Holy Spirit, Mary conceives Christ. And so he is God of God, light of light. He's not simply a man, but he is what we call the God-man. And then thirdly, he is pure. He is not stained and fallen like we are fallen. He's not sinful as we are sinful. So that kind of setting the stage, let's dive into Lord's Day 14. And I'll actually be calling on several of you to help me look up some scriptures. So have your Bibles handy. Lord's Day 14 says, why do you confess, or what do you confess, when you say, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary? The answer is that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus he is also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. So let's take this apart a bit, piece by piece. There's six major pieces in the first answer. What are we confessing? That he is virgin born? The first aspect of that is that he is still God of God, that he is the pre-existent second person of the triune God, eternal in all respects. And even in his incarnation, he remains divine. He remains God of God and light of light. Could I get someone to read John 1:1? Clint, if you could do that. Roger, could you read Romans 1:3? Ryan Reynolds, could you read Colossians 15 or 1, 15 through 17? And Nettie, could you read 1 John 5:20? So we'll start with John 1:1.
In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Clearly established in the opening verse of John's Gospel is not only the preexistence of God, but that He is God of God, light of light. Next would be Romans 1:3.
Concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh.
So there, Paul, in laying out the early stages of the Gospel, says that Christ is a descendant of David according to the flesh. Next. Thank you. And then the next one, Nettie, I think.
And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and hearing Him who is true, and His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life.
There's no doubt that Scripture speaks of Christ as being the eternal and true God in all respects. And so, One of the doctrines supported or buttressed by the virgin birth is that He is, even in His incarnation, He is true and eternal are the two keywords used to describe His divinity. So not only is He, as the Catechism says, eternal and truly God, but in the incarnation, He took upon Himself true human nature from the flesh and the blood of Mary. So not only is He truly and eternally and really and actually and in all respects God or divine, but He is also flesh and bone as we are. He is a second Adam. He is a real man. And so if I could get, Mr. Sun, would you be able to read John 1:14, please? And Sterling, could you grab Matthew 1:18 through 23? Jane, Galatians 4:4, and Bruce, Hebrews 2:14, please. And we'll start with Mr. Son at John 1:14. So while asserting that He is indeed from God, it also is asserted that He is really actually flesh or human. Matthew 1:18 through 23, please.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
So much is described in that passage, but we see Mary is indeed his earthly mother, she conceives before she married Joseph or was intimate with any person. And it describes that the means by which she became pregnant is a direct result of the Holy Spirit. We'll get to, we'll focus more on that in another aspect of this question. Galatians, I believe it was Jane, right? Excellent. And Bruce.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil.
So in Hebrews, we get this, we get, again, this is not the first, this is not the last time we'll see it, rather. We see this idea that it was necessary for Christ to share with us, and as we consult the author of Hebrews in a few more instances, you're going to see the sharing is in the sharing of flesh and blood. He was a man as you and I are, yet without sin. So not only is he true and eternal God, not only is he true human, born of flesh and blood, born of the Virgin Mary, but the means by which this is accomplished, you'll see right in the middle of the answer, through the working of the Holy Spirit. And we've already heard it in Matthew 1:18. So if I could get, I'll just read it. Luke 1:35 basically says the same thing that Matthew did, but it's by a different author. The angel answered her, this is, I believe, Gabriel speaking to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God." So here we get actually, in many ways, all three of these doctrines are hit upon in that one verse. We see that he will be born to Mary, and so we're seeing a glimpse of his humanity. We see that his origin is from the Most High by means of the Holy Spirit. At the end, he's called Son of God, and so we get a glimpse of his divinity. But he's also called, right near the end, he will be called holy because of his origin, because the language, as we don't understand how it happened, we certainly affirm it is a supernatural act of God, but the word used is to overshadow, and really doesn't speak to any with any more clarity than that. But because the Spirit has brought this about, this one who comes from her is pure, holy. He isn't stained with the sin of Adam. And so you can see, even in just one passage, if you had to point to one passage only to show the virgin birth and its doctrinal implications, I would say it would be that passage in Luke where we see all three pieces coming forth in one verse. So not only is this done through the means of the Holy Spirit, but that he is also the seed of David. It's not only important that he is humanity, but that he comes from the line of King David to fulfill Testament prophecy of what God has promised to David, that the Messiah and his king who will reign on Zion will come through his servant David. Could I get someone to volunteer to read Psalm 132, verse 11? Liz, thank you. And then can I get someone to volunteer for, I thought I just read that one. Mark 1:1. Patty, if you could get that one. Thank you. Mark 1:1. And whenever you have it, Liz. So there, in the psalm, David, I believe, is recounting the promise made to him by God back in Samuel, where he will set his line as king over Israel for all time. The primary means in which it's done is through Christ. So this is in fulfillment of what we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. And Patty, Mark 1. Yes, ma'am. Maybe read the next verse.
Okay. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send in my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way.
That's why a dyslexic should not write shorthand. Matthew 1:1. Morning, Caleb. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. I had you read the wrong one. Sorry. It is no coincidence that as the Old Testament is ordered in Hebrew. I believe Second Chronicles is the last book in that chronology, and the emphasis of that book is on the lineage of David, on the Davidic line of kings. Therefore, it's not ironic. In fact, it's quite intentional that the first few words of the New Testament picks up the same story by saying, "Now I'm going to tell you about this line of David. We've been following it for 1,000 years, actually more than 1,000 years in biblical history. We followed him through the minor prophets and through all of the journeys of his people, and now we're going to pick up that same story in the Gospels." So it's very appropriate that he comes, that the Old Testament closes with David and the New Testament opens with David, because this is a story about David's son. It's also a story about Abraham's seed, but he is born of David. So true seed of David. And then we see that he is like his brothers in all respects. And so we see in Philippians 2:7, the great passage speaking of the incarnation says of Christ, but he emptied himself by taking. So the emptying was by means of taking on himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness, not that he wasn't, but appeared to be, but that he was in all ways like unto his brothers, in the likeness of men. And Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so the biblical authors understand that the great importance, if he is to be the federal head of a people, that he must be made in their likeness. He must be a man to suffer on behalf of men. He must be God if he is to receive and endure and survive, if we want to think of it that way, the infinite wrath of God. And he must be pure if he is to be an acceptable sacrifice. And that's how the question ends. He's made like us in all respects. He's flesh and blood and bone. Yet there is a difference, and it's important that there is this difference, yet without sin. In Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And yet there's a key difference. He has so much in common with us. He knows what it is to be weak. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what those things are in all regards, except with one very important difference. He did not give in to sin. He did not fall prey to sin. And then Hebrews 7 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. How is he described? Holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, in that he is not a sinner like them, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The author of Hebrews is saying, is he like us? Yes, in all respects except for sin. Is he like high priests that we've known in times past? Yes, the shadows of the high priest were always pointing forward to the true high priest who would come, but there's a key difference. The high priest in the Old Testament first had to offer sacrifice for his own sin. He was a fallen man, and so he had to have a gracious covering for himself before he would go to intercede for his people. This high priest, Christ, is not like that. He doesn't have to atone or sacrifice for his own sins. He's absolutely pure in all regards. And so he's a far better high priest. The other high priest just pointed forward to what he would one day, thankfully, be. So that is what we are confessing when we say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It's a lot of theology and doctrine kind of packed into a short statement in the creed. But have this in mind. Next time we're not going to do it in this service, but we work through the creeds with a degree of regularity. So next time we say, and was born of the Virgin Mary, have in your mind what it is we are saying, that he is like his brothers in all ways, without sin, and yet at the same time, God of God and light of light. And I love that the catechism then just doesn't want to leave it in a theological abstraction and say, okay, that those are nice doctrinal truths that that we as Christians will confess within the circles of Orthodox Christianity. But what does that do? Why is this so important? Well, it's important with regards to our salvation, but how is this a comfort to us? And so question 36 says, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? Answer, he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. So the first idea that we get under benefit, and so we could also, I think, plug it in under here, is that he is a mediator. He goes between God and man. Rebecca, could you read 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6? And then, Alex, do you have your Bible over there? Yes, sir. Hebrews 9, 13 through 15. And whenever you have 1 Timothy, Rebecca. Thank you. There he says that there is one God and only one mediator. This is important. Only one. There is no co-mediatrix with Christ, as Catholicism states. There is no saints to pray to that who also mediate. There are no earthly priests that mediate on our behalf. There is only one mediator. And again, look at the language used. If I can find it. The man, Christ Jesus. Emphasizing that he is, there is no doubt, he did not appear to be a man and was not. He is a man as well as divine. And Alex, Hebrews 9, 13 through 15, please.
For the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkled for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeemed them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant.
Thank you. You'll see the words in Hebrews, he is the mediator between God and man. The means by which he mediates is his own blood, his own self-sacrifice, that he was an infinite person suffering on behalf of mankind, pure and acceptable, and offers himself as the mediator. And so if anyone is speaking to you and says that there is someone who mediates with Christ or apart from Christ, that is not the teaching of Scripture. Scripture is very, very clear that Christ and Christ alone can mediate between ourselves and God. And the means by which he mediates is his own pure blood. He was the only one. We talked about it several Lord's days ago. He is the only one who is able to do this. We couldn't do it ourselves. We couldn't have a created person do it on our behalf, either a creature or another fallen man. It had to be the God-man, Christ Jesus. So one of the benefits is that this Christ who is virgin-born and points to his humanity, divinity, purity, and mediatorship is our mediator. And he is in always excels everything that's come before him. And then the last aspect is that the means by which he does this mediating is with his innocence and perfect holiness. What does he do? He covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. The imagery is, it's drawing right at the end there where it talks about our being born and conceived in sin. It's drawing a distinction between ourselves we were born in sin. Christ was not. He is able, in part, not entirely, but in part, he is able to mediate on our behalf because he is different than us in this regard. And so the virgin birth shows both his similarity with us as well as his dissimilarity. Is he similar in our humanity? Yes. Is he dissimilar in his divinity and purity? Yes. And that is what is absolutely necessary if we are to be saved. Can I get someone to read Romans 8:3-4? If you want to just volunteer for that.
For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
God sent his Son in the flesh in order to redeem those of us who are flesh, who cannot do it on our own behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he, being the Father, made him, who is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So if we were to even find our eraser and add another benefit down here, there's lots of them. I don't want you to think this is exhaustive. It is not exhaustive. It's the means by which we are adopted. Any questions on Lord's Day 14 before we head upstairs in the one glorious minute we have left? Ramon.
Can you explain the case of Paul's preaching in Ephesus, Acts 18, 24 through 26?
With regards to what? In my recollection, I would have to take a look at it, but I think it would fall more under this. I would say he didn't know, and then you have, what are their names? I always want to call them Ananias and Sapphira. Priscilla and Aquila. The other couple in Acts. They come alongside him, and they teach him. So I think he was doing things in ignorance, not in knowingly rejecting. Anything else? All right, let's pray and head upstairs. Our Father, we thank you that you have provided for us a perfect mediator in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is everything that we need, that he was willing, and Lord, we struggle to even wrap our minds around it. He was willing to, as eternal and infinite God, be made a man, sharing in our weaknesses and yet without sin. God, we thank you that he has done what the law weakened by our flesh could not do. He was able to save us when we were helpless to save ourselves. Lord, I pray that our praise would be marked with joy and thanksgiving as we go upstairs and worship you in song and in prayer and in listening to your word. I pray that the joy of this knowledge would so mark our worship that thankfulness and love for you would fill our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.